remember the first time I came to an event, in fact, to this exact event, a good few years ago. And it wasn't easy at all. So well done in getting here, both ladies and gents. And I do hope the evening's of use to you. I hope it's a blessing to you. I suppose it's worth saying that we're a fellowship of Christians is how we're kind of thinking of it tonight. That's why we're looking at the Bible. And I suppose I make some assumptions there, but it's always worth mentioning. There may well be folk that aren't believers or aren't Christians here. And I hope it's of benefit to you as well, and I hope it's a blessing to you, and feel free to come and ask any of us afterwards about anything. But our text is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. You'll remember, perhaps, David, the king of Israel, coveted and took another man's wife, Uriah's wife, while Uriah was off doing what probably David should have been doing, and David slept with Bathsheba. She became pregnant, and David had arranged for Uriah to be killed, essentially in battle. Nathan the prophet, after it's all done and dusted, and David seems like he's got away with it all, Nathan the prophet shows up after David has taken Bathsheba to be his wife, after the period of mourning, and David is convicted after Nathan's visit, and he repents, and God forgives. But Bathsheba is pregnant, and the child, coming through the prophet Nathan from God, the child is to die. So that's our reading. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you have a Bible, if not, just listen, I guess. But 2 Samuel 12, and we'll read from verse 15, the second half of 15 to 23. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. The end of August and start of September is a difficult time of year for Judith, my wife, and I, because it's the time of year that we discovered 11 years ago now that the little girl who was to be our firstborn had died in the womb. There have been subsequent losses, but Caris was delivered at 21 weeks after Judith was induced just at the start of September. And it's the time of year that we go to the memorial garden at the crematorium, to the little plaque, and we reflect and we remember and we mourn and we pray. And it's a difficult time, but it's a good time of year, certainly in my mind as well. And the reason we go to the memorial with the family is lest we forget. Not lest we forget Caris, that would be impossible, but lest we forget the God that we have, and lest we forget how God has kept us over these 11 years, and lest we forget that he's the God who comforts those who mourn, and he helps those in need, and who sovereignly rules and plans and who is worthy of our worship. We remember the truth about God, and we remember a time when the truth about God is literally all we had. And on that note, I suppose I want us to spend some time in this account of David and the subsequent loss of his and Bathsheba's infant, and the infant remains unnamed in the passage, and yet by the end of the reading, I think we are assured that this little one is in heaven. And I do wonder what he's called there, just by the way. There are some reasons, probably several reasons, why I've tried to stay away from this passage, to be honest, especially at an event like this. But I think there are more reasons to look at it than not to look at it. And in fact, all the reasons not to look at it are derived from that first line of the reading. So let's just look at it and think about it for a moment or two. That first couple of lines, depend on your Bible. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. The Lord afflicted a newborn, or a relative newborn. And that's very difficult to hear. And yet, like all of Scripture, it presents a God to us consistently who is sovereign. Sovereign over nature, sovereign over the world, sovereign over your life and my life, and sovereign over our pregnancies, and sovereign over our death, and sovereign over the deaths of our infants, born or unborn. It really isn't a grey area when it comes to Scripture. It's fairly black and white. And this seems problematic to us, doesn't it, as we read that? It's a problem for us. We don't really know what to do with it. For many years, we've had a fire blanket in our house, the kind of plastic container that a fire blanket comes in, and we haven't known where to put it. And it's a difficult thing. We don't want it up in the wall, and we shove it in a drawer, and it keeps reappearing, and we don't know where to put it. And this sovereignty of God is a little bit like that, I think. Where does it go? Where does it fit in my story? Where does it fit in this story? But in actual fact, not unlike a fire blanket, perhaps, it turns out to be the one thing that can save us in our time of need. God's sovereignty over our loss. And the second reason, I think, a reason to stay away from it, is the mention of Uriah, the husband that David effectively knocked off, had killed, murdered, whatever way you would put it, after an elaborate web of deceit, trying to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy to him through Uriah. After all of that didn't work, Bathsheba was at the start of our reading, David's wife. But did you notice as we read it that the inspired author of Scripture doesn't recognize that? It says the wife of Uriah. By the end of the chapter, or the end of the passage, interestingly, verse 24, then David comforted his wife. But it's still Uriah's wife, even though they're married. And that draws attention to the clear reason for the infant's death, and it's David's sin. Very plainly. And that's a reason, I think, to avoid this passage for fear that we take from it that the loss of infants or the lack of infants are due to some sin in our lives. And it is worth dealing with that, I think, because it's really problematic for some folks. It was something I did. Or it was because of that in my life, or because I did that, or because that happened, or that sin in my life. And perhaps we scrutinize our lives trying to work out what it might be, and part of us are racked with guilt about it as we do that. But notice something very important. David knew exactly what it was for. David wasn't scrutinizing anything. He knew very clearly what it was for. This wasn't chastisement for unknown sin, and it wasn't chastisement for potential sin. Most folks that I meet are scanning and looking and asking, was it this or was it this? Could it have been that? So while it's no bad thing to ask anytime, always, is there sin in my life? That's never a bad question to ask, ongoing, persistent sin in my life. No one was in any doubt about this consequence, the loss of David's child being directly. Nobody was in doubt of it. David certainly wasn't, and nobody else was in doubt that this was a consequence directly because of David's sinfulness. David nowhere says, was it something I did? Could it have been this? So it doesn't relate to most of us in that way. And we can't associate our loss, if we have had a loss, with sin the way that David could. Is it fair? What happens in the passage? Well, the reality, if we believe our Bibles, is that we all deserve death, and children are no exception to that. But fairness questions from us directed to God are seldom, I nearly said seldom helpful, but they're seldom appropriate. Is God fair? It's seldom an appropriate question to answer. It seems harsh, certainly, but the reality is that God is just. God is just. And God doesn't make mistakes. And it does seem harsh. And I certainly take comfort from the reality that the child went to a better place, while it's actually David that's going through the chastisement. It's David ultimately who's suffering the consequences, and in fact not the infant who's suffering the consequences in the passage. So God's sovereignty, God is sovereign over the death, and that's very evident, I think, in our passage. But notice as well, David fasting and praying. It's interesting, isn't it? David fasts and prays when God has said, God has declared what is going to happen to his son. And why does he do that? David sought, verse 16, God on behalf of the child. He fasted and he lay on the ground and seemed to be pleading with God, as well as no doubt mourning, even beforehand, what God has said is going to happen. And I suppose that's something that's maybe familiar to many of us. Getting bad news about a little one, or bad news about the lack of a little one, and pleading with God, crying out to God, maybe even fasting before God, although we don't seem to do that so much these days. I'm not sure why. And in one sense, it's out of love for his child that he fasts and he mourns. But we plead, I guess, because a person has told us something, don't we? Or a group of people have told us something, a consultant, a human being. And as believers, we think, well, that's what you say, and that's I'll take that on board. But actually, I believe in not, my faith isn't in you, or my faith isn't in medical science or what it says. And actually, what you say might not be what God says. And God does that sometimes. And so we take that on authority, but actually a limited authority. And God's will can override what anybody tells us, medically or otherwise. But actually that begs a question in our passage, because it's God that told David what would happen to his son. It wasn't a person, it was God. God said that the child would die, and not straight away. 7 days of illness, not by any means a long period of illness, but very far from being immediate. Why did he pray? Why did he pray when God had decreed what was going to happen? Well, I think it's because David, for all his great sin, knew his God. And he tells us as much, doesn't he? He knew that his God was merciful. He'd been merciful to David. He knew that his God was gracious. And he knew, like he says in verse 22, who knows? Maybe God will be gracious to me. Interesting, it's to me, not to the child. Maybe God will be gracious to me. I know what God is like, he's saying, isn't he? I know what God's like. I know he hears prayer. There's a precedent that his actual decree is what he says latterly he'll do and what actually happens. That's his decree. And that's a big point for us, I think. How right we are. It confirms for us how right we are to pray in the situations that we've been in. Until it happens, God could well have planned otherwise. We don't know. And so we pray. And so we plead with God. And part of that prayer for David was no doubt grieving and mourning as well. 7 days, notably, is the Jewish period for mourning. And in 2 Kings, Hezekiah, if you remember, was told by God via the prophet Isaiah that he would die, that he was going to die. His death was imminent. And then he prays, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, he prays and he repents. And God relents of a sort. and gives him another 15 years in his life. Now God's plan, as we look at it, his sovereign plan, was always that Hezekiah would have another 15 years, and that prayer process would be the means by which Hezekiah got an extra 15 years. The initial decree wasn't God's final decree. It wasn't his final word on it, and until death. I think this passage gives us license from God to pray and to keep praying and to text out our family and our church family and the people who know and love us and love the Lord to come before the throne of grace. And yet, despite his praying and his fasting, the child dies. And I guess we know about these unanswered prayers too, or where the answer is no. God does this, and we don't get why he does this. But two things I think are striking from our passage. First of all, David doesn't react negatively. And by negatively, I mean he doesn't sin, despite, I think, and I'm sure, the opportunity to. And when we grieve, there's a real opportunity for the devil. Real temptation comes all of our way to sin when we grieve. To grieve, which is not sinning, but to be bitter, which is sinning. When we see and hear of other pregnancies, it can be so painful, can't it? It can be so annoying too. It can cause anger and bitter, jealousy that consumes. And it doesn't go away, as one Christian mother I read recently put it. There will always be children the same age our baby would be. Until the day we die, there will always be people the same age as our baby would be. And it seems that we're angry and bitter at other people and what they have, but of course, in actuality, I think it's what we don't have, what God has deprived us of. And we think of it that way sometimes. And we don't get a whiff of that with David. It'd be so understandable, but we don't get a whiff of it, who accepts God's purpose. And he isn't overwhelmed with guilt, despite knowing he's responsible. And the other striking thing in our passage, I think, is that he doesn't grieve after the news. The folks around him, understandably, are afraid to tell him. He's totally misunderstood. And interesting how that's weaved into the passage and often weaved into our stories as well, how we're totally misunderstood by people. And David's totally misunderstood. The servants don't get it. They're fearful. And they don't want to speak to him. They don't want to say anything to him because they think, crikey, he might end up doing himself in or doing us in or doing something crazy. He might harm somebody. If we tell him, look at what he was like beforehand, and I guess that's a common phenomenon amongst us, I'm sure, where perhaps we're avoided at times, and many as a church member has followed in these servants' footsteps, thinking, look at the grieving and the pain that he's already been through and the child's still alive. What's going to happen now? And David notices their reaction. Which is another interesting thing, noticing reactions of people. And I can vividly remember waiting in rooms and speaking to doctors and scans going on and watching to see reactions and deciding things on reactions and how it matters so much. What are they going to say? It looks like they want to say that. It looks like they want to say that. And David notices the servants kind of teetering about. It's just interesting. He notices their reactions and he sees that it's already happened, and he goes after he confirms it with them. He goes and washes, puts on aftershave, changes, and goes to the temple to worship, and then goes home and gets some food. Why does David do that? Well, firstly, I think it's very important to make clear that mourning is biblical. Mourning is biblical. And healthy, and everything biblical is healthy, I hope. But some Christians don't grieve, or maybe don't grieve well. They grieve in a manner which leads to what I think is reasonably commonly called a false bridge, where a tragic loss happens. And in the immediate aftermath of that tragic loss, there's hope. There's immediate, not just hope, but there's an immediate new beginning happens. And perhaps it's fueled by, well, we believe in God, we believe the gospel, we believe in God's sovereignty and his good purposes, and we believe the promises of God. And if the deceased was a believer or a covenant child, if we're familiar with that term, well, then they're better off. And so a leap is made, or could be made, from the time of loss and that immediate loss to new beginnings and to the loss being put away and put behind, as if it's wrong to feel sad or to mourn a loss. And in our society at large, I think there's lots of pressure to fuel that, to be happy all the time, or at least lighthearted all the time. And in Christian circles, in evangelical circles, we seldom seem to have funerals anymore. See, we don't. We have celebrations of somebody's life or services of thanksgiving for them. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's entirely appropriate. Unless it diminishes mourning for loss and mourning for death. Here the psalmist mourns the approaching death. I think elsewhere the psalmist mourns and weeps. The prophets wept. And most notably, even Jesus cries out in a mourning fashion on the cross when he's forsaken, when his Father leaves him. And he cries out in the loss of his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And in the case of Lazarus, it was Jesus too. Even though he knew, and that's, you know, even though Jesus knew what he was about to do with Lazarus, he was about to raise him from the dead. He wasn't going to be dead anymore. And yet he weeps over the effects of death. No, God has made us with a need, I think, to grieve. And in heaven there will be no more grieving because there's no more loss, but we aren't in heaven yet. And mourning a loss is entirely appropriate. And notice as well the biblical pattern for how to deal with loss. As we see it here in this passage, it's twofold. That grieving, that even open lament, is part of it. But hand in hand with that grieving and open lament is worship. Worship goes hand in hand with that. And that's unusual for us, I think. What is worship to you? When I think of worship, I think of music often. Or I think of, I think of singing. To God be the glory. Or some modern hymns. Or some CDs that's in the car. Or music we play in the car. Or that's worship. Often, or if we have a more kind of open or reformed view, it's everything in life is worship, but mourning and grieving. And we forget God can be worshipped when we're devastated. That can be worship. Us being devastated can be worship of God. Worship is the acceptance of what God has done. Not moving on, not getting over it. That won't happen, I don't think, in this life until the resurrection. But accepting from the Lord's hand, amidst tears and amidst anguish and distress and loss and that pain that comes with the loss and being at peace with it. Trusting in what God has done despite intense pain and despite feelings of loss is surely worship. And remember Job, after he lost all his children, in one fateful day, what do we read? Scripture tells us, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and walked. Worshipped. Shaved his head, tore his clothes, fell on the ground and worshipped. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's why it's so important, I think, folks, although really difficult, to remain amongst the church family if you're part of a church family. It's so easy to stay away, I think. And how many Christians do stay away from church until they're back in that happiness mode, or at least can pretend they are, until they can smile, until they can sing perhaps with some form of visible joy. And we're guilty as well as a church of perhaps looking at folk after the service saying so-and-so's crying after the service. See, they're crying. Are they okay? Something must be wrong, poor soul. Nothing's wrong. They're worshiping their God, maybe in a way they've never worshiped their God before, with an intensity they've never worshiped their God before with. And they know they need his grace, and they know they need his strength to continue. No, the goal in loss is not to move on, but to accept God's will and worship God in the midst of it and to trust him with it. Why doesn't he mourn afterwards? Well, because even in the midst of grieving, I think David had hope, which holds sway in our passage. David offers us precious comfort, I think, in the face of the loss of his child, where he doesn't take comfort in nice thoughts like, oh, I feel them with me, they're with me all the time, they're watching over me, and 100 other falsehoods stated when children die, but a real and tangible hope. He's gone. He's not coming back. But I will go to him. It's a truth. It's a plain and simple truth that he takes great comfort from. And of course, this is what some of us will know as covenant infants, children of believers in glory. And for those familiar with that, that'll make sense to you perhaps. Not because they're sinless, not because they haven't sinned yet. They were born in sin like all of us. And not because of a sacrament done or a baptism that was done, or it's highly unlikely that this little one was circumcised. There wasn't the sign of the covenant there. But God's promise nonetheless in Genesis 17 to be God to them, to be God to his people, and to be God to the children of his people and children of believers who die before they're capable of faith, before they're capable of belief. And God makes promises to his people and promises to their children. And it arouses a flurry in your mind as mine, I'm sure, of other questions about what and how and what will that look like and what will they look like and how will I do this and how will I recognize them and all of these other questions that fly up and Scripture leaves us hanging with them, doesn't tell us any of them, doesn't answer them at all for us. What age will they be? How does that work? And we don't know. We just don't know. But nonetheless, it's precious hope here, and it helps me understand actually why there's no more mourning in heaven, as Scripture often, or mourning in heaven, as Scripture often says. There's no more mourning in heaven. And I've often thought, well, there's no more loss in heaven, but surely in heaven I will remember my loss of Caris. And surely that will make me sad in heaven. But not if Caris is there. Then I won't be sad in heaven. That sad loss won't be sad. Not if my daughter's there beside me. And it seems that death doesn't sever relationships permanently with infants who have died. And so the loss is not with them. The loss is with us. Just as David's prays, be gracious to me rather than be gracious to the boy. And David knew it immediately, I think. It was a comfort to him straight away. It wasn't just days and weeks and months later or years later. But at that point of impact, David had that hope and could see that hope and spoke of that hope. And friends, we're so reluctant, I think, often to put our hope in that. It's something we don't want to put hope in almost. Do you feel that sometimes? You think, well, you know, I need it in black and white. Is this definite? Is this absolutely definite? And there's a reluctance on our part, I think, to put our confidence in it because it perhaps seems unnatural to us. I remember meeting a lady. In fact, Judith and I both met her many, many years ago before Caris. We met her in the States and we didn't have any children, and part of the conversation asked her about her. I think she had children. Obviously we knew that. I don't know how we knew that, but we knew that. And we said, how many children have you? And she said, as quick as anything and happily, she said, I've got 3 on earth and 2 in heaven. And at the time I remember thinking, it's a bit weird. You know, what does she mean by that? And it almost ended, didn't really want to keep going. See, now I get it. And now it's an immense comfort to me. What a lovely thing to say. Straight rolled off her tongue. It was natural. She knew about it. She knew it. She believed it. It was simple. It was embarrassing for her. There's 3 on earth and there's 2 in heaven. We've got 5 kids. And it's just a realistic consequence of fear. And so finally, some words from Paul that came to mind. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. About this hope, and about this hope being ours, if we know this God, if we put our trust in this God, if the promises that he makes to his people applies to you and to me and to our children, then we must remember to read Paul's words to the church, and a simple little verse to the church in Thessalonica regarding death. And there's lots about death in 1 Thessalonians. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we must remember to read it right to the end. It says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do without hope." And notice, folks, it doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve. So he doesn't say you don't need to grieve because of the hope you have. No, so that you don't grieve as others do. Why? Because you have hope. Many stop and think that grieving is what we're not meant to do, but it's not the grieving we're not meant to do. We're meant to not grieve without hope, but we grieve very much with hope. And may God grant to you and to me that hope, even this evening. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and as so often in your word, when we read, your word seems to make things plain to us, and yet there are things that are plain that for whatever reason we're reluctant about, we're reluctant to believe. Father, help us to have faith this evening. Lord, help us to worship you, and to worship you when times are good and we feel like singing. Lord, help us to worship you when we are in the depths of despair, and when there's a darkness in our hearts, Lord, that infiltrates our minds and our thinking. Lord, help us to worship you at those moments, and help us to know even the joy and the paradox of that joy, even in the midst of that mourning and loss. Father, would you make that worship a reality for each one of us, we pray, and grant us the hope, Lord, the hope that your word plainly holds out to us about our future. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.